Well, good evening, Hickman Church. Good to be here again tonight. What a glorious day the Lord's given to us, has He not? I want us to take our Bibles tonight and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As we come to this letter to the Church of Corinth, I want to remind you of all the churches recorded and written in the New Testament, there is none as troublesome, as sinful, and as flat out wrong as the church of Corinth. Corinth was a church that was indeed influenced by the world. A church that was struggling with a lack of love. A church that was struggling with selfishness. A church that was caught up in a man-centeredness in the midst of their faith. And yet nonetheless, Paul calls this church the Church of Corinth. That's encouraging to me because it tells me that regardless of how we are walking as a church, regardless of how God-centered or man-centered we are, if we truly have put our faith and trust in Christ, then we are the church and God will do His work in us, despite us. This church receives the greatest amount of rebuke and exhortation of any church in the New Testament. And yet Paul still could write, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Paul loved the people at Corinth. This is a challenge to me as a pastor. I trust it will be a challenge to you. To learn to love the church regardless of its state. To understand what it means to be the church and to have a vision and to have a focus and to have a hope for the church of the things that God can do in that church and to hold on to that and so encourage one another. I want to encourage you tonight. I want to encourage you towards what I believe God would require and desire of the church at Hickman as He would desire it of the church in Corinth. In chapter 16, it's not the normal way to read a book or to study a book starting in the last chapter, unless, of course, you're like I was, and when it came to doing book reviews, I read the last chapter first, then the first chapter, and I wrote my review. It's not a good way, by the way, but anyway, we're starting in the last chapter of this book. Here in chapter 16, Paul gives a number of concluding instructions and greetings, including the regular and orderly gift collections for the poverty-stricken Christians in Jerusalem. He wants to communicate to these believers that Timothy and Apollos were about to come and visit them. He gives encouragement to the church for the support of Stephanas, whom Paul had baptized, and greetings. He brings greetings to them from the other churches. And yet in the midst of these final greetings, Paul inserts a short yet profound statement that I believe if we would only take this to heart and live in the light of this one verse or these two verses here, verses 13 and 14, it would have a profound impact in our lives. Read them with me. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong or be courageous. Let all that you do be done in love. It could be a sermon just to stop right there and to walk out this door tonight and to go home and get on our knees and to pray that God would make us this kind of people. Be alert. Stand firm, act like men, be courageous, let all that you do be done in love. And these brief commands, Paul states a fitting conclusion for everything that he has instructed the church in the previous 15 chapters. And tonight, I want us to be confronted with these five commands, these five positive commands. That if we will only obey these commands, and each one of these statements is a clear imperative, if we will just take this on board and walk in this way, then we will be and become all that God wants us to be. We will be indeed Christians who live in the power of God. Powerful Christian living then begins with this very first command. You must be alert. Literal translation of this text is be watchful, watch, be on guard, pay close attention. Beloved, we're in a battle. And no soldier in battle goes out in the battlefield and takes off his armor and lays his weapons aside and sits back in his armchair with no care for his life. Every soldier that is worth his weight as a soldier is a man who is watchful. He understands he's in the battle. This is a one-word command, and in the context of all that Paul has told them, we see God here is giving the Corinthians a final word of caution to be spiritually on guard. It reminded me of Acts 20, when Paul welcomed or called the Ephesian elders to come to him and meet with him, and he says, be on guard for the flock, among whom God has set you as overseers. And yet this is to the church as a whole. We need to be watchful. The word watchful is used 23 times in the New Testament. The Christian life is to be characterized by an attitude of watchfulness, of awakeness, of alertness. Be on the alert. Now, Paul wanted far more than to simply deal with the symptoms. He wanted believers to, as it were, cure the cause of their struggles. And this book is all about, the first letter to Corinth is all about Christian struggles. It's about battles with the flesh. It's about battles with pride and arrogance and positioning. It's about battles with feeding self rather than caring for others. Paul wants these believers to wake up and pay attention first and foremost to their spiritual lives. It's one thing to be watchful, it's another to be watchful for what the enemy is and to know what the enemy is. There's a bumper sticker in New Zealand and it says, be alert, we need more of them. That's not what this text is meaning. It means be alert because there is an enemy, because there is a an enemy that's coming against the church and continues to come against the church in a way that I think in this day and age is so varied and so multiple and so horrendous that most Christians are absolutely oblivious to the fact that they're being sucked down the tube of lies and deceit. I sat with my sister and my brother-in-law, and I don't know anything about their church. A little, not a lot. I've never been there. But as we talked and as we shared with one another that night, I spoke to them about seeker-sensitive churches. I spoke to them about churches that as their goal, the goal in these seeker-sensitive churches is to make the world feel comfortable in the church. And I shared how in the light of God's word that weakens the church. And it takes away the very heart of what we exist for. We exist for the worship and glory of God. We don't exist to make the world comfortable. Christ alone is the one who can save the unbeliever and deliver him through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. And anyone who sits under the proclamation of the gospel who's not saved will sense and should sense a conviction in their heart of their need of a Savior. That does not make you comfortable. Paul wanted these believers to be awake and pay attention to their spiritual lives, to pay attention to their knowledge and devotion to God, to be spiritually watchful as they opposed the spiritually ignorant, as they opposed apathy in the church and indifference, He wanted them to be watchful in regards to the foundation on which they were standing, as opposed to the Corinthians' devotion to culture and the culture of competing philosophies in their day and age. He wanted their devotion to be only to God and to God's spiritual truth. See, Corinth was much like the church today. It existed in a culture of spiritual pluralism, a spiritual pluralism that had become within Corinth socially acceptable. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21. And we will see this here. First of all, we see that the church of Corinth was in a drunken stupor. 1 Corinthians 11, and we're reading in verse 21. For in your eating, this is regarding the Lord's Supper, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. The church was, as a body of believers, was so focused on themselves that they would drink to their own pleasure and their own drunkenness, and they would totally disregard those who were poor amongst them and who were in need of food. But not only were they acting in this physical way of drunkenness and self-focus, but they were also in a spiritual stupor. Come back to 1 Corinthians 5, going back towards the beginning of the letter here. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." They were in a spiritual stupor. They were boasting, and yet he says, your boasting is not good. It's not good because you are boasting in the things that will leaven the very thing that God is trying to do in the midst of you, and that is to create in you sincerity and truth. But you are boasting in the leaven of malice and wickedness. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, go on down here, he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" The question was, well, the answer to the question was, well, no, they weren't judging those who were within the church. They were turning a blind eye to sin. They were so spiritually proud that they didn't care about sin in their midst. They didn't recognize the danger of this leaven. And so they weren't making right judgments. And by the way, if anyone tells you do not judge, then they are quoting a scripture out of context, because this scripture clearly calls the church to judge sin in its midst, does it not? So we need to understand, when the Bible says do not judge, it's in the context of judging with wrong motives. It's in the context with judging from a self-centered perspective rather than from a God-centered perspective. Spiritual stupor will cause Christians, as it did here in Corinth, to fail to discern, to fail to judge error in the church. Come over to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Their spiritual stupor continues, and he says in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" The question, "Do you not know," is really kind of tongue-in-the-cheek in a way, because what he's really saying is, you do know. You know this. You know you will be judges in the future. You will judge the world. And if the world is to be judged by you, then are you not competent as believers with the mind of Christ to constitute the smallest of law courts? He's talking about the responsibility of the church to discern evil in its midst and to deal with it in a categorical way. You must be alert. You must be on guard. You must be willing to judge that which is evil and deal with it. Come down to verse 9 of the same chapter. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, yes, they did know that, but they were in such a spiritual stupor, they were so asleep in the light, as it were, that these Corinthian Christians had failed to recognize that the unrighteous were not a part of the kingdom of God. And that's the issue, is it not, in the church today? We have filled the churches of this generation with unbelievers. We've watered down the gospel. We've made it milquetoast. We don't dare mention the word repentance. We don't speak about the realities of hell because we're afraid that we might run people off from the church. And so we fill the church with people who know nothing of what it means to turn from their wicked ways and know nothing of what it means to run towards the light. They're deceived. And he says here, "Do not be deceived," in verse 9, "for neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals shall inherit the kingdom of God." And he goes on, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." It's not that difficult. And yet we've made it difficult. He goes on, come down to verse 15 of the same chapter. "Do you not know?" In other words, you do know, but you're blind to this. You've fallen asleep in this reality. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? God forbid. May it never be." He carries on in verse 16. "Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." Verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" What's he dealing with here in the church? He's dealing with impurity. He's dealing with sensuality. He's dealing with a moral state in this church that was embracing the way of the world. And I don't need to tell you that that's the same issue, is it not, in the church of our generation? The churches are full of people who are living absolutely immoral lives. And they continue to walk in that lifestyle while proclaiming the name of Christ and while coming to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday without a brokenness and a contrition and a repentance over their sin. And in fact, when the leadership of those churches fall into the very same sin that the congregation is manifesting all around them, they then turn around and embrace them and say, "We still love them and they're wonderful people, and everybody makes a mistake sometime or other." There's no grief. There's no sorrow. There's no weeping. There's no recognition that the sin itself is not so much the issue as it is what that sin offends, and that sin offends a holy God. Their lack of spiritual watchfulness was foundational to the church, the Corinthian church's sinful condition. They were spiritually immature. They were spiritually ignorant. They were tolerant of sin. They were arrogant of those who were in leadership positions. They were factious. There were factions within the church. Chapter 1 tells us. There was disorganization within the worship services. There was chaos going on. There were Christians who were suing other Christians and taking them to court. There was tolerance of sin in the congregation of men who were openly living in sexual sin, of a sexual sin that was not even common in the Gentile world. There was gluttony and drunkenness at their fellowship meals. There was pride in regards to their spiritual giftedness. There was a misuse of the gifts because of that. And on it goes. Paul is saying you need to be alert. You need to be alert to the evil one. You need to be, like Peter says, sober in spirit, be on the alert for your adversary. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 John 2:16, you need to be alert for all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. You need to be alert against the evil one. You need to be alert against temptation. Mark 14:38, Jesus says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You need to be alert against apathy. Revelation 3:1-2 says, to the angel in the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Therefore, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. They needed to be alert to false teachers. 2 Timothy 4:5 says, but you be sober in all things. Paul speaking here to Timothy, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Be sober. Be alert. They needed to be alert in prayer. For the end of all things is near. 1 Peter 4:7 says, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. They needed to be alert in regards to the return of Christ. Matthew 24:42 tells us, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. And 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. It's a simple command. Be alert. Be alert. You're in a war zone. Watch out. Be awake to the realities of the deception and the lies and the deceit and the apathy and the temptation that is all around us, that would crush in us and draw us away after the things of the world and produce lives of no effect. Literally, as Paul says, those who follow these things have shipwrecked their faith. Unless the simple command to be alert was followed, then everything that Paul had told them from chapter 1 through chapter 15 would be of no avail. And that's true for us. Every directive, every call to live a certain way and act a certain way and respond a certain way will be of no avail if we are not alert. That brings us to the second command to be obeyed. If you were to be and live a powerful Christian life, not only must you be alert, but Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, you must stand firm in the faith. You must stand firm in the faith. To be firm means to be constant, to persevere. It literally means to drive in a stake. Know what you believe, and don't be moved from the position of that belief in any way except by the Word of God and the instruction that the Spirit brings to your heart through that Word. In other words, if God has revealed something to you and you know that to be true in the Scriptures, then don't vacillate on that. Drive in the stake and say, draw the line and say, that's it. This is where I stand. No other place can I stand but here. The Lord is speaking to these Corinthians and he's calling them to stand fast, to persevere, to not deviate in their faith and trust in what Paul has brought to them as the apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul here is speaking to these Corinthians and he's saying, stand firm in the truth that has been revealed to you. The whole issue, one of the major issues in this church, was that people began to doubt the apostolic ministry of Paul. They began to question whether he was one with authority and whether they should follow him or not and embrace the teachings of his ministry. And Paul had to defend his apostleship, and that's why we have 2 Corinthians. This faith that Paul delivered was a faith that was a faith, a message, a ministry that was about Jesus Christ. It was the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they laid that foundation. The apostles laid it. It was given once for all to the saints, as Jude 3 says. In 1 Timothy 6 and 12, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of the faith. There are some things worth dying for in this world, and there are some things not worth dying for. One of the things that is worth dying for is the gospel or the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. And down through the generations of the church, from the very first century right down to this day, people have chosen to die for the faith. And the blood of the martyrs has indeed been the seed of the church. Stand firm. Stand firm where? In the faith. Ephesians chapter 6 is all about that, is it not? The whole crescendo of the letter to the Ephesians. You come into chapter 6 and in verse 10, Paul cries out, finally, finally, not in conclusion, but finally, he gets to the crescendo and he says, stand firm. I love that. The Corinthians were failing to stand firm in the faith. They were falling into the trap of boasting in men rather than boasting in God. We're told back in chapter 1, verses 30 through 31. They were losing sight of the power of the gospel, and they were beginning to look to men and men's words for their security rather than to God. Paul reminds them that although the gospel is foolishness to the world, it is the power of God to those who are being saved. So stand firm. Listen to what he says back in chapter 1. Come back here with me, verse 18 through 25. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Come down to verse 30, for by his doing you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I love that passage. I love that scripture. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. The truths of God, the revelation of God comes to us in absolute statements. It doesn't come to us in suggestions. It doesn't come to us in a barrage of ideas and concepts that you somehow can manipulate and sift through and pick out what you want. The scripture comes to us, the revelation of God comes to us in absolute statements. Why? Because God is absolute. And yet the very culture we live in stumbles over this concept of the objective, unyielding, spiritual truth, absolute truth of God. It can't stomach it. It can't stand it. Because if there's an absolute truth, then there's an absolute truth giver. And if there's an absolute truth giver, then every other being is accountable to that truth giver. And our generation doesn't want to be accountable to God. In the same way that the Corinthians believed that the pagan religious ideas around them offered certain strengths, so too in our age, the modern church does exactly the same. This led the church in Corinth to argue amongst themselves which Christian leaders' ideas were the best, and thus they developed factions within the church. Some were of Paul, some said they were of Apollos, some said they were of Peter or Cephas, some said, well, we're of Christ. And you had all these camps within the church. That's the same today. It's all about the leader you follow. How sad. The preacher is nothing. The preacher is absolutely nothing. He's a tool. He's just a tool in the hand of God. What's inspired and what's powerful and what's life-changing and what's motivating is not the preacher, but the word that he preaches. It is the word of God that changes our lives. It's the word of God that drew me to the foot of the cross and caused me to see my sinfulness and his holiness and to cry out for his mercy. It's the word of God that's inspired, beloved. And so Peter could say we have a more sure word because we have the fullness of the revelation of God given to this world in the person of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians were being led astray. They were being led astray by false teachers. Paul reminds them of where they've come from. In 1 Corinthians 12, 2-3, he says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led." See, as unbelievers, they were led around, the blind leading the blind. They were serving and bowing down and worshiping mute and dead idols. Nonetheless, he says, you were led. They followed the doctrines of demons. The idols, he says, is nothing in and of itself. It's just a piece of stone or a precious metal or some wood or whatever, but it's nothing in and of itself. The issue was that behind that idol was a whole way of thinking, was an ideology, was a philosophy of life. And these people were following that and bowing down to it, and now they've brought it into the church. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says that Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And just before you get to the point of saying, well, I know some people have said Jesus is Lord and they're not Christians, he's not saying that the issue here is just the words. He's talking about a lifestyle. No one can say Jesus is my Lord except by the Spirit. No one will acknowledge Jesus has right to rule over their life and over this world, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, that his name is higher than any name, unless the Spirit of God dwells in them. Think about that. You may be sitting here tonight doubting your salvation. If you can testify boldly that Jesus Christ has the right to rule your life and to rule this world, and there is no other name worthy of the praise and the glory and the honor of all that you are and all that you will ever be but Jesus Christ, then you understand lordship. And if you understand lordship, then that's because the Spirit of God has given you that. And it will be seen in the way that you live your life. It will be seen in every decision that you make, where you are faced at the crossroads of doing that which pleases self versus that which pleases God. It's so clear. Stand firm in the faith. And so, like the Corinthians, we too need to be reminded that the Word of God is the only means to standing firm, to having sure-footedness, to knowing that regardless of what winds blow, regardless of what trials come our way, if we just simply stand on the unshifting, solid foundation of the Word of God, nothing can blow us over. Nothing can take away our faith. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit," listen to this, "with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's for the truths of the gospel. This is what this church needs to be known for. In a generation where truth has been screwed up and thrown out into the streets and people walk all over it with no regard for the revelation of God, we need to be a people who stand firm in the Lord. And I don't know where that's going to take us, but I know this, that if we stand firm in that truth, that we will endure some difficult times. But notice what I said, we will endure. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul goes on, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion," listen to this, "of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." And there's no chapter break there. It just says, "Therefore, based on that reality, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." In what way? "In the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Galatians 5. In verse 1, Paul writes and he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And in Colossians 4, verse 12, Paul says, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." What an amazing prayer. That was Epaphras' prayer for the Christians in Colossae. And then, of course, I've already mentioned Ephesians 6 and verse 13 and 14. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with" what? Truth. Truth. Right back to the Word of God, to the revelation of God. Beloved, if you are to be a witness to God and the kind of witness that God wants you to be, if you are to live your Christian life in a powerful, uncompromising way, then you need to stand firm in the faith. There's no other place. Every other place is like shifting sand. Every other belief, every other mindset, every other philosophy, every other idea that does not come from God will wash away with the waters of time. So we need to be on the alert. We need to stand firm. Thirdly, third command here for a powerful Christian life is that you must be mature. He says, "Act like men." Act like men. What's he talking about here? Well, in the midst of our spiritual watchfulness and our commitment to stand firm in the truth of the faith, he's calling these believers to act courageously as Christians, to act maturely, to stand like men, to be mature. This carries the idea of the need for the exercise of godly wisdom to take truth and apply it to life. Come back to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Paul exhorts the believers and he says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Act like men." That's the idea here. Be mature in your thinking. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He writes and he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not even able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Notice the connection. Fleshly living is connected to immaturity or infancy in Christ. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? This was the problem in the church. They were failing to walk in maturity in spiritual things. Come over to chapter 13 and verse 11. Paul writes, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. The whole concept here is that Paul is saying we need to grow up. We need to mature. And he's calling these believers to grow up in the things of God. We need to grow up in grace, as Peter tells us. We need to grow in the stature and the image and the likeness of Christ, Paul writes to the Ephesians. How do we do that? 1 Peter 2, 1-2 tells us, therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We need to be in the word of God. To act like men, we need to take God's word and we need to apply it to our lives. We need to prove it. We need to test it. We need to become those who, through the practice of doing what is right, train our senses to discern between right and between wrong. Hebrews 5, 13-14 says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Spiritual maturity then demands a courageous application of the truth, an unfettered support of what we know is spiritually true in regards to God's standards, and a courage and a boldness to stand in the face of opposition and to expose that which is false. Be strong. Be like, act like men. Be mature. And then the next command that we have here, the fourth command, not only are we to be alert, not only are we to stand firm in the faith, not only are we to act like men, but we're to be strong. This literally is translated, be strengthened. This command is in the passive voice, as opposed to the first three, which are in the active. When Paul tells his readers to be on guard and to stand firm and to be people of courage, he's telling them things that they are to do. But in this regard, he's saying, be strong or be strengthened. He is referring here to the willingness of our hearts to allow God to strengthen our lives. This is something that God will do for you. As I shared this morning, the ingredient to that is faith. To trust, to cast yourself, as it were, into the care and the hand of God and let Him strengthen you. And He's promised to do that. Did the Corinthians walk like that? No. They weren't strong. 1 Corinthians 11:30, you know this passage well. I've mentioned it a number of times from this pulpit since I've been here. But in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, for this reason, the reason given that they were not judging their body rightly, they were coming to the Lord's Supper and they were partaking of that supper in a way that was hypocritical and sinful and dishonoring to the Lord because they were living lives of sin. And he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. Or die, that's the word for sleep for a Christian. They weren't strong, and yet he calls them here to be strong, to cast themselves on the Lord, to leave their cares and their concerns and their worries and their anxieties for the future, to give them to God and to cast their lives upon Him and their future upon Him and let Him strengthen them. That's not a disregard of God. That is a focused regard to put God at the center of all that you do and to trust Him. That's the idea here. Be strengthened. Be strengthened. True greatness then comes not from a prideful effort on our part to achieve greatness. Rather, it comes from a willingness on our part to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, who Scripture says in due course will exalt us. The greatest Christians that have ever lived have been the most humble. The Corinthians needed to put aside their arrogance and to think rightly about themselves. They needed to stop thinking they were a superior church to the church down the road. And they needed to stop thinking that because they were more gifted than some other churches in the area, that somehow God had given them something better than the others. Paul says, "For who regards you as superior? What did you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why then do you boast as if you had not received it?" Everything that we have, we've received from God. So give Him the glory. That brings us to the next command, the next admonition here. Is that not only must you be one who is alert and standing firm in the faith, acting like men, being strengthened, but He says, let all that you do be done in love. Let all you do be done in love. Now this love speaks to an unfailing commitment and sacrifice for the good and the well-being of others. For the Corinthians, that would mean no more feuding, no more spiritual show-offs, no more lawsuits between Christians. It would mean, would it not, the elimination of pride and arrogance in the church's leadership. It would mean no more gluttony and drunkenness during the fellowship meal. In short, applying this principle of love for Christ and love for each other meant a radically different church would emerge out of this area of Corinth. And it's really the heart of the book, the heart of the letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul reminds them that even if he could speak with the tongues of men and of angels in verse 1, he says, "And yet I do not have love, then I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and I have all knowledge," imagine that, "and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, then I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing." The church in Corinth had taken God's economy of greatness and turned it upside down. And love and the sacrifice of self for the good of others was at the bottom of the list instead of at the top of the list. Have you ever noticed that all of the things that are great in God's kingdom are the direct opposite of all of the things that are great in this world? That's what Paul's speaking about here. You need to be loving. You must be loving. You must be willing to die to self. No more divisions, like chapter 1 reminds us of, Paul and Apollos. No more carnality, like chapter 3 speaks of, living in this fleshly way. No more immoral behavior, like these people that were acting worse than the Gentiles, the unbelievers. No more lawsuits. No more marriage deprivation, like chapter 7. No more lack of consideration to one another. No more pride and spiritual giftedness, like chapter 12. This is the call to spiritual greatness. This is the call to a powerful spiritual life. And it's right here in the midst of a whole lot of goodbyes and how do you do's. And it's just two little verses, if you like, two short verses, five direct commands. And yet Paul, in doing this, putting this right here, is saying to these people, If you just grab these commands, if you walk in them, then every other instruction that I've given you will produce glorious fruits. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you for its truthfulness, its conviction, its clarity, its absoluteness. We thank you, Lord, that it stands in direct contrast to what the world would propose as being the way of power and strength and greatness. And Father, we acknowledge that without your help, without your work in our lives, without your sovereign drawing of us and sanctifying of us, that Father, we cannot be any of these things. And we beg of you, Lord, that you might find of us a willingness to be strengthened by you, to know you as our God. For those who know their God do great things for God. Lord, draw us closer and deeper into a relationship with you. Help us to place the things that would stumble and hinder and ensnare us. Lord, help us to place those things aside and to be these kinds of people, to be alert, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, to be strong and courageous. And Lord, all that we do, may it be done in love as the reflection of the love that we have experienced from you. For Lord, we love because you first loved us. And Father, if there be anyone here tonight who does not know the love of Jesus Christ for them, I pray, Lord God, that you would draw their hearts, that you would show them the way to living in a way that pleases you, in a way that is honoring to you. That, Father, they would come in simple faith and repentance and give their lives to Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Master. We pray this and we beg of you that you will do your work with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.